A recent national survey of married people that have been married 10 years or longer were asked the simple question, are you happily married? Results are rather interesting. 28% said yes. 21% said no. And those of us that are married can probably appreciate this next response. 41% said, it depends on which day you ask me. They then went on to ask the question, is your marriage in a rut? And a shocking 75% said yes. I have always been just as concerned about what marriage and family therapists refer to as the marriage failure rate as I am about the divorce rate. The divorce rate gets most the press, but actually couples that have been married for 10 years or longer, unhappily, but for whatever reason choose to stay married, just as much a concern of mine as the other. We don't want to just have marriages stay the distance. We want them to learn how to enjoy the journey and to give glory to God in the process. So, how about your marriage if you're married tonight? Has it fallen into a rut? No one likes a lukewarm beverage or a stale, week-old cup of coffee. Or a marriage that is distant or just going through the motions. And so what is the solution? How do you keep not just a marriage, but any relationship? If you're not married tonight, apply this to some of your other important interpersonal relationships, because the principles certainly apply just as well. I believe the solution to enrich and enhance all of our relationships is what I call God's solution for the BEST marriage. It is a four-part formula that is easy to understand. A good relationship, a good marriage, consists of blessing, edification, sharing, and appropriate touching. Let's begin first with blessing. The Greek word blessing actually comes from two words, hu, which means well, and logos, which means word, and you put it together, and to bless someone is simply speaking well about another. We are made to be a part of a royal priesthood, and a part of what God wants us to do is to give people positive verbal affirmations from God. And it's really not hard. The reason why most marriages fail is after a while you just sort of take each other for granted. The key is to be attentive and to make it a habit. Paul admonishes us on several occasions about the importance of blessing. He says, bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. I remember years ago talking to a friend of mine. He was a deacon in the church there. And he said, Brother Hunter, I don't get mad. I just get even. Don't mess with me. And I thought, wow. What kind of a statement is that for a Christian to make, much less a deacon? That is one of the most un-Christ-like statements that demonstrates the most ungodly attitude. You know, the world says you got to fight fire with fire. You probably heard that. A firefighter will never tell you that that's the way to get rid of fire. In fact, a firefighter will tell you that that is tantamount to suicide. What Jesus says is, if there's fire out there, that you need to douse it with the refreshing and soothing water of kindness. We need to understand the importance of reviving this kind of blessing in our interpersonal relationships. Jesus further commands us in Luke chapter 6, verses 28 and following. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Sometimes when we look at this statement and we think about, you know, the admonitions in Scripture, like in Matthew 5, to pray for your enemies, people think, well, I don't really have enemies. Do you have any irritants? We've all got people that can be rather annoying or irritating to us that we just as soon stay away from than bless. Jesus says, pray for those people and bless them, particularly if they are in the body of Christ. And in a marriage, it is so easy for arguments to degenerate into a yelling match. And one party says something hurtful or negative, and the other party comes back with something that's an equally caustic verbal barb. And then before you know it, things just sort of begin to go downhill very quickly. And Jesus says, don't get caught on that negative spiral. Don't hurt the people that you love the most. I've been amazed over the years at how many terrible words and actions are defended by the person who's saying them, who says, well, I was provoked, or he started it, or she started it. Jesus says, if someone curses you, the first thing you need to do is not curse back or practice one-upmanship, but instead remember there is a space between stimulus and response, and the disciple of Christ chooses to bless rather than to curse. Sometimes I get done with refereeing a marriage counseling session, and I say, please, bless and be a blessing. That's my admonition to you both as you think about your relationship going forward. I know of one couple very well where the wife had kind of grew up in a family of yellers. Anybody grow up in a family like that? And her attitude was, you know, you get into an argument, you know, that's just what you do. She didn't think anything of that. The husband didn't grow up in a family like that. You only raised your voice in his home unless there was a fire or something like that. And so she starts yelling at him, and he's just immediately feels degraded and taken back. And sadly, some of her verbal barbs that went his way caused him to then do something that he normally wouldn't do and respond in kind. And as you might imagine, that wasn't going very well for them. Until finally, the husband decided, you know what, I'm just not going to play this game. I'm going to try to be a true disciple and apply this principle in my marriage. And so, the wife let out some verbal, let's just say, negative comments. And he responded something like this. You know, that really hurts. I wish you hadn't said that. But regardless of what you say to me, in a moment when you're angry, I want you to know that I love you. I didn't intentionally say anything to hurt or to offend you. I made a vow to cherish and to honor you, which I plan to keep. Please forgive me of my shortcomings, for I know they are frequent. But I'm praying for you, and I'm going to treat you right, even at times when you do not treat me right. There was a long pause, and the good woman's conscience was pricked. She'd been sort of mean-spirited, and he responded with kindness. Her heart was softened, and it became a turning point for good in their marriage. Listen, Jesus' commands are pretty easy to understand here, folks. They're just sometimes hard to remember and to follow in the heat of a battle. But boy, do they ever work powerfully. So how are you going to use these things in a summary way to bless your marriage? Let me suggest that you bless your marriage as much as possible with good words. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a network of silver. How about kind actions? Not as some duty or a burden, but as a gift of blessing. How about thankful appreciation? You really notice the good, thoughtful things that your spouse does rather than take them for granted. You take a moment to say, I appreciate that about you, especially if it's a character trait of kindness or consideration or selflessness. Praise the good character traits of your family members, and you will increase their likelihood of remaining a part of that person's character. And by all means, be involved in intercessory prayer. You husbands especially, not just around the dinner table, but certainly especially then. Don't just say a quick prayer of grace for the food and dig in. Take a moment to pray meaningfully about the needs of the family. Yes, pray for the food, but pray for each other. And ask for God's blessings for you and upon your life partner and your family. The best marriage is filled with blessing. And you just have to decide that's going to be a part of who you are. B is for blessing. E is for edification. The word edify, very common word in the Bible, as you know, it literally means to build up. And in a marriage, you need to decide you're going to be his or her best cheerleader. See that guy over there? He's really jumping up and down. And that's exactly what you need to be determined to do in your household. The major difference between a home where juvenile delinquents are produced, people that are bitter and angry and become vandals, is they leave the home oftentimes because there are more negative statements typically among family members than positive. In a healthy home, the positive outweighs the negative as many as 10 to 1. You remember when I was here before, I talked about how to give and receive constructive criticism. You recall that lesson? And I said how important it was to ask permission first so that you are very careful not to overdose when it comes to negativity. My job is to make my wife feel as good about herself as I possibly can without being a flatterer. In other words, you must be sincere in your praise and say things you really mean, but you've got to take the time to notice and to build on the good. The Bible says that when you love your wife, you love yourself. One of the reasons why I think that's true is because when you increase your mate's self-worth by really loving him or her the way they crave to be loved, you increase their capacity to love and give of themselves back to you and to others. When I was preparing for this lesson, I was amazed to find that the word edification or edifying, actually the root of it is the word hearth or fireplace. Especially to the ancients, the hearth was the source of light and physical sustenance. And what the hearth is to the physical body, the marriage is to be for the soul. People in ancient times would gather around the fireplace and they have some cozy warmth as they would nourish each other. And they'd have loving togetherness, and there's a special tranquility and comfort that they received around the family's hearth. They received edification. They were built up by that time together. There are three golden strands of edification, three components. First is personal meaningful encouragement, which results in inner strengthening, which then results in peace and harmony. And 1 Peter chapter 3 says, if you would love life and see good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. We often think peace is something that's passive. This passage says, seek it, pursue it. One of the best ways you can pursue peace and harmony is to follow Jesus' example to edify and to return negativity with things that are positive. There are so many verses on edifying each other in the Scripture. Most of these has to do with how we're supposed to treat one another in the family of God. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, even as you now are doing. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, but what? Edifies? Love builds up. Love edifies. It performs and provides emotional nourishment or sustenance. And there's more verses. How about Romans 14, verse 19? Eagerly pursue what makes for harmony and for edification of one another. And make it a practice to please your neighbor for his good, to build up, to edify, to strengthen each other spiritually. That is true in the family of God, and that certainly should be true in a home that is dedicated to Christ. What really are the basic needs of a husband and wife in a marriage? The wife, first and foremost, needs to feel cherished and loved. A husband, on the other hand, deep down wants to feel needed and respected. That's what nourishes the genders emotionally. So, practically, how do you go about edifying each other? Well, a husband needs to remember sincere, specific praise for his wife. It's not enough just to look up and glance and say, oh, you look pretty tonight. Hey, that red dress is really your color. That is really good on you. See, that specificity is what causes the wife typically to realize you really mean it. Acts of courtesy that the husband does toward the wife I don't care how long you've been married. My wife always said, good manners begin at home, and she's absolutely right. On the other hand, the wife needs to be giving supportive, loving responses to the husband. The Greek word phileo is the idea of emotional warmth. And the older women are supposed to teach the younger woman to phileo, to provide liking and warmth in the home and in the marriage. It's maybe the admiring glance that you see. Like when Claire looks over, you can just see that admiring glance, or a smile, or maybe the sparkle in someone's eye as they look at each other across the room. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33 says, the wife should see that she reverence her husband. Wow, that's a strong word. Some translations simply render it respect her husband. And she is personally benefit as she does it because the husband stands tall and performs best in that kind of environment. Just like the wife stands tall and blooms and is nourished when there is an atmosphere of affection and respect in the home. Let's take a moment to go back to four foundational principles of a successful marriage found in the Garden of Eden. I find this fascinating. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. That's severance. You sever that emotional bond between mom and dad, and you instead emotionally stay connected to your spouse. And when you do that, you are joined to the wife. That's permanence. It's not temporary, but designed to be for life. And when you do that, you become one flesh. That's unity. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That is intimacy. Later on, I hope to have an entire lesson on the four pillars of a successful marriage from this very text. But I want you to notice that the last two, unity and intimacy, relate to this next third element of any successful marriage, and really in a successful marriage and close friendship even, and that is close sharing. Marriage is to be a cooperative enterprise. Sharing needs to be an important part of what you're involved in. And this is sometimes something that people don't understand. You know, you go on the computer and you take a computer dating test, and they put you with somebody that you all like the same things. Well, you know, that can be helpful. If you like the same kind of music, then you might go to the same concert and enjoy each other's company better. If you like the same kind of furniture, it certainly helps you in picking out furniture for your first house, that kind of thing. I mean, liking the same things is helpful, but that doesn't make for unity. The goal is not so much to think alike, but to think together. It's not that one loses their personality or their individuality in the other. It's that they work together so that they're a better unit as two than one. And it is a willingness to blend your will with the will of your mate, and as Christians especially, to ultimately bend your will to the will of God. I love the saying that true love is not so much spending hours looking into each other's eyes, nearly as it is learning to look in the same direction. And so here's the key. Seek to mold each other's will into the will of God. Then you become closer to God and to each other. Marriage is ultimately a spiritual relationship. I like to think of it sort of as a divine love triangle. God at the top, the wife and the husband at the bottom. And as you focus and get closer and closer to God, if you both do that together, you develop this sort of holy triune instead of a human duet. And when you do that, there's a positive impact on the husband and wife. Because as they both get closer to God, they also get closer to one another. The triangle becomes smaller and more intimate. And the husband and wife are closer together and also closer to each other. I remember there was a time when Gail and I would, you know, argue, and we'd talk about what I wanted and what she wanted, and we'd kind of go back and forth, almost like a power play. And then finally we decided, you know what, we're going about this the wrong way. Let's honestly, as God's children, try to discern what God wants for us, what God wants for our family. And then let's determine what that is and both decide to do it together with His help and His guidance. When we stopped arguing about what Brent wants and what Gail wants and started thinking about what God really wanted for us, it just changed the atmosphere about everything. And we served together as a team for the Lord and later for this church. And the focus of all of that has to be your own relationship with God first has to be what it ought to be. Sharing. Dr. W.H. Auden said this, "An intimate long-term marriage is not the involuntary result of fleeting emotion, but the creation of time and will." It's back to what we talked about this morning. Closeness must be a top priority. My wife is second only to God. Love is a decision. And your spouse, as we talked about today, should be second only to God. And if you're not willing to put him or her in that position, you're really not ready to get married. You know, you don't have to get married. Paul didn't. But if you choose to get married, that's how important that relationship must be. And if you're going to make it really not just last, but thrive, you want intimacy. You marry for love. You want a soulmate. Intimacy begins when two people deliberately share the same world. Time, interest, activities, feelings, thoughts, ideals. And the quote continues, "Both must be willing to communicate from the heart. Experiences, dreams, fears, and secrets," says Dr. Ed Wheat, the author of Love Life for Every Married Couple. Beloved, the unforgivable prize of loving and being loved only comes to those who are willing to share the most private thoughts and dreams with each other honestly, the types of things that you don't share necessarily with anyone else. This is clearly a part of what it means to be one physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. You know, when couples are courting, they share most everything. But as a married couple, when's the last time you shared a laugh like you used to? Scheduled a date and had fun, and the husband takes the wife out like you used to? When's the last time you really prayed together other than around the dinner table? When's the last time you really studied together? See, you have to plan for time together or less important things, the gravel and the sand and the water, will push out this essential quality time that nourishes your relationship. You have to pursue each other and plan things that you can look forward to. And my wife and I found that anticipation is half the fun, sometimes more than half the fun. Just looking forward to being together and planning quality time and knowing that each other is so important in each other's lives. Let me show you a Venn diagram of what a typical failed marriage looks like. This is a marriage. They're still committed to one another. They're not talking divorce. But boy, they've fallen into a rut. As the Righteous Brothers used to sing, they've lost that loving feeling. This is a husband and wife that barely touch on things that really matter. They're sort of like two ships passing in the night. Your greatest enemy in a marriage is growing apart. You must learn to knit your lives together so there is a pattern of intimacy consisting of many threads of togetherness. Now, let me show you the picture of a healthy marriage. This is where the husband and wife truly share their lives together. Please notice that they are not completely on top of one another. They are not stifling to each other's individuality. They do allow each other a certain degree of freedom and interest apart from the other. I like what Gail Gibran said. He said, "Like two strings of a guitar sharing the same song, quivering together yet separate, let there be spaces in your togetherness and let the winds of the heavens dance between you." So yes, there are certain things about which you may have separate interest and separate friends. But overall, that would describe your life. And the thing that must be avoided, this is what happens before physical divorce, you have emotional divorce. Two continents, worlds apart, bridges rarely used or broken. And the key, again, is to make a concerted effort to spend free time together and to develop absorbing common interest. I've been talking with married couples about these subjects for years and had different occasions where we've done marriage seminars together with groups. And I'm amazed to find that there are married couples that both are in the same adult Bible class. And they both do their Bible lesson. One is upstairs doing their lesson. One is downstairs doing their lesson. And they both show up prepared. Good for them. You know, there's a lot of things that you both have interest in. Why not sit down and do those things together? Look for things you can do together that perhaps over time you wind up doing apart. Maybe you can bridge the gap between separate interests. Is there some real overpowering interest that your spouse has that seems to be kind of getting in the way of your relationship? Is there some way maybe you might take interest in that rather than just nag them about the fact that, oh, you're doing that again? I mentioned earlier that my daughter Amy just fell in love with basketball. My wife and I weren't particularly basketball fans. But you know what? I came home one day and Gail had gotten a book on basketball and she was reading all the rule books and we started talking about it. And we became basketball fans. And we are somewhat to this day. Why? Because my daughter was ape over basketball. And we could share that with her and it helped our relationship. And it helped me not to be bored at the games when I didn't know what was going on, frankly. But the point is, we loved our daughter, and so we wanted to share with her and what was important to her. You're willing to do that for each other in relationships. And maybe in some cases, you need to show some creativity. Maybe there's new grounds for both. Maybe you can look at something that both of you have an interest in, but you've never had time to pursue before. Well, let's pursue this new interest together and see where it goes. Sometimes that can add a new dimension and something very meaningful to the marriage you didn't have before. Okay, the best marriage is B for what? Blessing, thank you. And E for edification, S for sharing, and T for touching. Oh, how important that is. When I go into my study, I always like to look up above my computer, and I've got a big picture there of the first kiss that I gave Gail right there at the wedding when they said, "You may now kiss the bride." Now, I confess to you, that wasn't the first time. But that was the first meaningful kiss as a married couple. And it's a neat little picture, and it kind of reminds me of how, in a good marriage, affection is the environment in which it thrives. And you know, we have several examples of the importance of touching in the scripture. And I don't mean sexual touching. I mean just touchings of affirmation. Jesus and little children in Matthew chapter 19 says, "Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them." Notice how the blessing and the touching, in Jesus' case, went together. They often do. And I think about Jesus and the leper. Remember, to touch a leper was a rather dangerous thing to do. Lepers were highly contagious, and it was a terminal disease in most cases. "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.'" This great statement of faith. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Oh, the touch of the master's hand. Saying, "I will, be thou clean." What a wonderful example. Can you imagine the people around Jesus gasping as they looked at Jesus reaching out and touching this unclean one? Brethren are told to be kindly affectionate one toward the other. Romans 12 and verse 10. That's true among brethren. It certainly should be true in the family. In Wheat's book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, he talks about the benefits of touching. He says it is absolutely essential in building emotional intimacy and that it establishes a good emotional climate of warmth, love, and affection. Touching a woman affectionately kindles a flame in her heart and is the seat of passion and romance. The tender touch says, "I care." It says, "I know, I understand the person behind the eyes." Practice touching in all of its pleasant non-sexual forms. Hold hands often in the car, on a walk, sitting in a pew. sit close in church and at home and on the couch, perhaps, if you're watching television together. Caress each other's, maybe back, neck, or feet. And, my wife likes to say, cuddle, or snuggle is her word. She says, come and snuggle. The idea is, I just want us to kind of be close. Don't allow routine to cause you to lose that connection. The T is an important part of affirming your relationship. One UCLA study says, touch blesses us by raising the hemoglobin level in our blood, thus increasing the body's ability to heal, lowers blood pressure, actually helps us to fight off diseases and can serve as one of nature's natural tranquilizers. It can increase our lifespan, increase our energy level, makes people more positive about life. The average man or woman needs 8 or 10 meaningful touches a day. Maybe that's why the Bible says we're supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe a modern day equivalent would be a holy hug. So, are you getting your daily dose? 3 hugs a day keeps the marriage counselor away. That oftentimes is the case. How difficult is that? None of these 4 ingredients are difficult. They are mutually enjoyable and meaningful. And yet, oftentimes, over the years, they get forgotten in the busyness of life. What you have to do is to decide, I'm going to make these things a habit until they become second nature. Because one of the best ways I can glorify my Lord Jesus Christ is to demonstrate what real love is all about. And these 4 principles are absolutely critical. Here we go again. Prescription for the best marriage. Remember what they are? What's the B for? Blessing, edification, sharing, and touching. You follow this divine prescription because I can guarantee you they come from God and it works. It is so much better to rejuvenate and rekindle and refresh a marriage that's gone a little stale than it is to just let it go and then you wake up one day and Humpty Dumpty's fallen off the wall and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put it back together again. And we try hard, but oftentimes it's too little too late. We're going to have a focus here at this work. I've talked to the elders about this. Not just of church growth and evangelism and, of course, you know, exegeting the text and teaching God's word whenever we can, but I want us to be a congregation that's known for marriage and family enrichment. Amen. I want us to do everything we can to help people have the absolute best, most enriching marriages and families possible. And from that, great blessing will flow. Thank you for that amen. Before we sing our invitation song, I think it's 238, if you want to be turning to that in just a moment, 238.
Holy, holy, holy.
Brother, I'm not ready yet.
Oh,
we're both anxious to do our work, and I appreciate that. That's okay. Before we sing 238, I'll give you the cue in just a minute. I want you to think about how this applies spiritually. Does Jesus give us the ultimate source of blessing, the B in this? Someone has said, before you can understand the good news, you first have to understand the bad news. And that's that we're lost. Sin is a very short word with a very long sentence attached to it. Right? And the wages of sin is death. There's a curse that came upon the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. And Jesus is the means by which we can have the antidote to the sin problem. And what he did on the cross enables us to be blessed. So if you want blessing, the only true blessing is Jesus. Do you want edification? You want to be really built up and encouraged in the inner man? Let Jesus be your hearth, your light, and your life. And fulfill your every need. Philippians 3 and verse 19. And Revelation 3:20. You want sharing? That particular text says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and lets me in, I will come and sup with him and he with me. The idea here is fellowship. The word in the Greek koinonia means sharing. True fellowship with God is sharing on a personal level. You want to have true, sweet fellowship, you need to have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus. And you can walk and talk with God just like Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall. And how about the tea? Have you been touched by the Master's hand? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when they heard the gospel, they were pricked in their heart. And they cried out, "What must we do?" We can look at Jesus through the eye of faith, and we can see him touching us just as he did that leper, and knowing that we can be cleansed and we can be one with him, waiting one day to be transformed with him in heaven. So, you want the best life possible? You can have blessing and edification and fellowship or sharing and the touch of God's hand in your life right now if you will just come to him. You can be alone, but never lonely when you walk with the Lord. Now, I want to make just about 2 or 3 minutes of closing comments, but now, Peter, we can sing our invitation song. If you're ready, won't you stand as together we stand and sing? Of this, so that God is pleased and glorified, but not neglecting any of it? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Again, he's talking there, I think, about balance. You know, a life not centered on God is filled with disharmony. But God at the center will produce beautiful, harmonious music in our lives. And that's what God wants for us, as he is the center of everything. You know, J. Wallace Hamilton tells a story about looking outside his study, and he sees his five-year-old playing with an old record player, and they've got an old vinyl record, and there's a hole off to the side, and his little five-year-old son takes the needle and puts it down, and because the record isn't centered properly, it makes this terrible screeching sound, and he bangs on the glass, and the son sees him, and he takes the record and he puts it back on the center, and then he puts the needle down, and then it produces this beautiful harmony. And that's really what God has called us to. Harmony. He wants us to make sure that our priorities are what they ought to be. Now, I want to challenge you as we close with an important thought about your admonitions. What do you say to others as you depart? I'm amazed at the things we frequently tell people. You know, when I was a college professor, I was just appalled that frequently I'd see students that are pretty lazy and not doing well telling people, "See you later, don't work too hard." What? You ought to be saying, "See you later, work hard. Your problem is you're not putting your nose to the grindstone. See you later, take it easy." Is that most people's problems? They're not taking it easy enough? I used to say, "Why do you say that? Why do we often talk and not think about what we say?" I had a friend of mine, Mickey Crabtree. His was better. He'd always see people and he'd say, "See you later, stay out of trouble." Now that's better than "take it easy." But let me tell you what I'd like to help make a part of our church culture. Periodically, when we see each other at the building and then we say goodbye, one of the best things we could do is look each other straight in the eye and say, "See you later, keep your priorities straight." Because that's the reminder we all need all the time, isn't it? I think so. And if God isn't first in your life right now, then that ought to be your first priority. If you were standing before God right now instead of sitting before me, is your heart right with him? Are you ready to meet your Maker? If not, this is the day of grace, and you can come forward and ask for prayers or perhaps be baptized, and you can make that right. Whatever your need is, the invitation song is 389. Let him have his way with you. We pray that will be the case as together we stand and we sing. loving chicken, eating chocolate, loving couch potatoes. Well, that's honest of them. Now, my question is, why not take some time and come up with a family motto, creator mission statement of your own? I don't think it's ever too late to benefit from this tool of creative parenting. How about family traditions? This is our last thing I want to stress. Traditions are neutral. They can either be bad or good. The word just means handed down. But one of the things you'll find is that good traditions can become cherished memories which show forethought and concern. When I was a kid and I would walk home from school, whenever it was raining, my mom would fix me hot apple cider. And to this day, whenever I smell hot apple cider, I think about my mom and how she did that for me as a kid. And sometimes when I go to visit her, and if it rains, she says, "You want some hot apple cider?" It's amazing how many of these traditions revolve around food. Isn't that interesting? Twofold purpose. They create anticipation and meaningful reflection, and they cement relationships that create lifelong bonds of closeness. So, for those of you that have families, what kind of traditions are you developing that go into long-term memory that they'll reflect back as an adult fondly that will help you to be close to each other? God has handed down many memorials and divine traditions. Obviously, the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, where we look both backwards and forwards. Those are weekly traditions, right? In the case of the Passover, an annual tradition. So God knows what He's doing here. The question is, what are we doing as a church family, as an individual family, to create these special kind of memories? Well, just the idea of a family motto and family memory verses are cherished traditions in my family, and I would encourage you to consider making them traditions for you as well. Another thing I highly recommend is making a big deal out of spiritual birthdays. When someone is converted, you give them a new birth certificate. Nora, I still hope you have yours, right? My daughter Amy was baptized on September 9th, and Allison on 10/25. And I remember after they had been a Christian a year, we had a little celebration. I said, "Okay, you've been a Christian a year. How you feel like you're doing?" And to this day, I call them up, "Happy spiritual birthday." I send them a card. Well, we try to make as big a deal out of their spiritual birthday as we do the day they were born physically. Which of the two is more important? Which one has really more eternal consequences? Why we don't make a big deal out of our spiritual birthdays? I don't get it, but I think we should. I see no downside and much upside. So, when folks are converted here, we give them a little baptismal certificate, suitable for framing. They can be reminded of the day. As a dad, you know, get your kids a Bible and write in it and put the date that they became a Christian and make it a meaningful memory for them as you instill these important principles in them. And I like this "You Are Special" plate. You've probably seen this. You can get this at, I think, redplate.com. But we started using this when my kids were quite young. And that is, whenever they had some special achievement or whatever, we would pull out the "You Are Special" plate for them, and they get to eat on that if it happens to be their birthday, for example, or something. And I was amazed, even as a teenager, how much this meant to my daughter, Amy. We used to call Amy the three-point queen. She loved basketball, and she would stand at that three-point line and frequently be past the ball when they're 2 points behind, make the three-pointer, and win the game. You know, everybody was all excited on those days. I remember one game, Amy scored 21 points, best game ever. And she was so excited. She rushes in the car. First thing she says when she gets in the car, she's a junior in high school, "I know what plate I'm eating on tonight." I said, "Amy, anytime you have a game like that, we'll be more than happy to give you the You Are Special plate." And they've got a little pin where you can write on the back, in silver or gold, the memento, the occasion that caused you to use the "You Are Special" plate. These things take a little thought, but boy, can they ever be meaningful when you take the time to use them. All right? We would go for family walks frequently after dinner, and the neighborhood kids would join us. And again, what do you do when you walk? You talk. It's a great tradition. And you dads, I'd like to suggest, if you possibly can, that you make it your job to tuck your kids in at night and say prayers with them. I did this all the way up until the time my kids were like juniors in high school. I knew eventually they'd say, Dad, I don't need this anymore. But, you know, that was our time together. And we had great discussions when I'd say, what do you want to pray about tonight? It's a great time for me to be with my kids. Obviously, my wife was with them more because she was a full-time mom. So I wanted to treasure those special times as their dad. And I never did this, but I've had people tell me that one of their family traditions that I thought was really neat is what they call pillow prayers. And that is where, if you're having a challenge with your teen or whatever, you would write out your prayer for them and put it in an envelope underneath their pillow, and then they'd read it. This one particular mom said the teen was rebellious and had fallen away, and she wrote a bunch of pillow prayers for her teen. And after about 3 months later, he came back with all these pillow prayers and says, I'm not doing right, and he was restored. He remembered and saved all of those prayers she wrote out for him. I thought that was a neat thing. See why I call this creative parenting? Thinking out of the box? I have another book with me I'd like for you to look at. This is by Shirley Dobson, James Dobson's wife, and Gloria Gaither. It's called Let's Make a Memory. It's called Great Ideas for Building Family Togetherness. It says in this book, we have this moment to hold in our hand and to touch as it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment today. So, here's all these different ideas of things you can look at to establish meaningful traditions. And may God bless each of you as you creatively raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Do I have any time for discussion, or? That's it. Bell rang, so that's it. Okay, we have a tradition here. When the bell rings, the trapdoor comes, right? Okay, thank you very much. Enjoyed the class. Hope you did as well. And make sure you pick up the handouts that goes with today's material. There's a handout there that has a bunch of questions and helps you to process the information we went through. Thank you.